Isaiah 53, and we'll read the chapter together. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You may be seated. May the Lord bless us with his word. We pick up with verse 6, which coming as it does after a reminder of our Savior's substitutionary death. Remember, as Paul said, even though he knew no sin, he was made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. How in the world are we ever going to be motivated to seek out that remedy? I mean, look what happens in the world. I mean, everybody can feel misery when it comes to them. We see people in the world who are miserable with their relationships, their finances, their health. There's all kind of misery. There's not one of us who is immune to it. And yet, if we think we can grin and bear it, I survived cancer. We form pride groups in our culture. We survived. Okay? Or, and what happens? We grow from bad to worse. Because we forget that all these outward symptoms, like bodily illness and like finances and marital squabbles and all these things, these are symptoms of a deeper corruption. Those things are just fruit on a tree of our poisoned hearts that have rebelled against God. So we're going to have to see this poison. That's what Isaiah takes us to in verse 6. We've got to look at it directly. We've got to see something of our wretchedness, or we will never flee to Christ. And we'll be willing to listen to those that the prophet condemned. Remember, there were those in the days here who promised what? Peace, peace to the daughter of Zion. And God condemned them because they said, you lightly heal their wound. It's like a man who's shot with a cannonball in his abdomen. You try to put a Band-Aid on it. All right, just it doesn't work. Our corruption, our disease is a lot deeper than just a few surface issues, even as serious as they are. And what are those issues? Well, first of all, notice our guilt. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one. Notice the we and the each one. Okay, it's not enough to say, oh yeah, there's some bad in this world. It's not even enough to say, I've done some bad stuff. I mean, there is a saving sense of guilt that doesn't just content itself to say, well, there's sin out there somewhere. No, sin looks at itself and says, I'm the one who's gone astray. Remember the man who said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Not, God be merciful, there's sin out there. God be merciful to me. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I have broken your commandments. And by the way, the universality of this, we, everyone. Now think for a minute about who the three, and God says this, men don't. Three most righteous people. God marks them out in the Old Testament. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 14? Noah, Job, and Daniel. And God said the sins are so horrible that even if those three guys were here, those three godly men, they would deliver their own souls, but nobody else's. Now listen, if they're included in that lot, what about us? What about me? Not one of us can escape, and we have to feel this. It has to be personal. This guilt or we're, oh yeah, Jesus died. What a great set of sermons on the suffering servant. No. What a great servant who came and saved me in my filth and in my corruption. I look back at my life. I'll have to make this personal or it won't do any good, will it? Now, I grew up in a Christian home and I didn't appreciate the gospel. I was an ungrateful covenant child. I didn't rob banks and kill people. All right, but it doesn't matter. There's worse sins than robbing banks and killing people. And I'll tell you one. And that is to hear God's truth all your days from your earliest days and not be humbled by it. Adolf Hitler will have a cooler place in hell than people like me were it not for God's mercy. Okay, we've got to take our sins seriously. We have to repent of them. He says we're like sheep. Anybody spending time around sheep? Got the sheep farmers in here? Okay. My mom remarried after 20 years being a widow. She married a sheep farmer. And sheep are not cute and cuddly. Sheep are filthy. Sheep are stupid. I'll never forget, I was trying to herd in a little set right one day, and I held the gate open. Big old, about from here to this wall, big old cow gate. We held it open. No, wouldn't go in there. Wanted to go off to the side, just on the other side of the gate, where there was only this much room. But that fence was barbed wire. And so the sheep just kept running its head right at the barbed wire, and I'm holding the gate. It's like, hey, it's right here. All you got to do is come. It's just right here. It's 2 feet away. Nope. And then later that afternoon, my stepfather, he gives his yeep call, and they all come running to get fed. And there's this one sheep. And I have to admit, it was a little bit of an epiphany for me. This sheep comes up. He's wrapped in barbed wire. It wasn't the same one, okay? But he's wrapped in barbed wire. And he's carrying a fence post behind him. We're not done, okay? Still attached to this barbed wire. And as he gets closer, it was actually a ewe, so it was female. She was bleeding all over the place. And my only thought was, there I go. There I go. And that's why Isaiah presents this to us in such a vivid image. We were wayward sheep, but in a minute he's going to show us the perfect sheep, the Lamb of God, who was slaughtered for us in our place. But right now, we've got to feel our waywardness. And he says, we have gone astray. There's a definitive straying that takes place. Now understand, all of our actual transgressions, as the Catechism says, they're fruits of a fundamental transgression. The old Southern Presbyterians, there was some discussion for a little while, it didn't last long, should we individually repent of Adam's sin or of original sin? And what do you think their answer was? Yes. Because see, your problem and my problem is not that we've done a few bad things. Well, I told a lie once. Oh boy. Nah. That's nothing in comparison to the inward bent of our hearts that is not toward God and toward His commandments and toward His love. So we need to understand this. We have fundamentally gone astray from God, which explains why we go astray in all kind of other ways on a daily basis. And we're supposed to feel this deeply. How are we going to run to Christ unless we do feel it deeply? Can you imagine the condition of the broader church in this country? We ought to weep. We ought to do like Daniel in chapter 9 of his book. And we ought to. Here's a man who sought God. I mean, Daniel sought Him morning, noon, and night. You ever read the opening of that chapter where it says, now he set his heart to seek the Lord? You were praying basically all day. And then you said, I'm setting my heart to seek the Lord. What does that holy man do? Lord, I'm a lot better than everybody else is, but would you... No, Lord, my sins. He includes himself with the number. I have revolted against you. And see, when we don't preach in the church law, when we don't preach God's commandments, when we don't preach just the basic truth of Scripture, the soul that sins, it will die? Do you think people are going to flock to the Savior? No, they're not. Because in their hearts, we're looking. Remember, we don't like the look of the real Savior because He's ugly and He's not pretty and it's not bright and beautiful. We like a Savior that will make us feel better about ourselves. We don't like those who will tell us the truth about ourselves, but the merciful Savior does. We've gone our own way. Notice here in verse 6, we've gone our own way. You know, let me just give you a little principle here. This is so self-evident. Anytime we do what seems best to us, we cast ourselves into hell. Just take that. Anytime. We have a whole book in the Bible, the book of Proverbs. You know what that book is designed to teach? All the specifics, all the particulars aside, what's the one lesson? Don't think your own thoughts. Just don't do it. Now, how many times? I've been so convicted of this, and as I get in my 40s here, I need to be memorizing Scripture, meditating on Scripture. When I'm not absolutely occupied with what I have to be occupied with, I need to be thinking God's thoughts after Him. Because as soon as I think my own thoughts, I go astray. Just like that. Just like that. Look at Peter. Peter was with Jesus. James had spent time with Jesus, John, and they all just ran away as soon as things got a little bit rough. As soon as we go the way we want to go, as soon as we go in the direction we want to go, we take steps toward hell, which, by the way, is why we discipline children. Can you imagine how evil? We ought to just be very thankful. If you spank your children and you teach them the gospel when you discipline them, don't brag about it. Get on your face and thank God for giving you the light. Because in the midst of all the other evils of our educational system and our parenting principles, you know what we're doing? Because we don't spank, we don't confront, and everything is confirmation, we are taking our children in this nation by the hand and confirming them in the path of hell. The very reason God says discipline children is because why? Because we're sheep. We're wayward. We turn astray and we need for God to bring us in early in life, at least outwardly, and to show us. And why spanking, by the way? Immediate cause and effect between sin and pain. Immediate cause and effect. This is so obvious. You all know this. You practice it. So have I. So did my dad. Okay. We all remember this. But no, not in our culture. We're wiser than God. So we take a whole generation to hell by confirming them in, it's my right to do what I want to do. Now, one other thing. Since we've gone astray so much from God, you know, our hearts ought to be so warmed every time somebody speaks to us of the Lord Jesus. Even as believers. You know, I ask myself, and I've asked my congregation over the years, when was the last time somebody in this church came up to you and said, you know, I'm so thankful for the blood of Christ? And you might say, well, we all know that, though. Okay, we need to talk about something new. Okay, this is fresh. He has the dew of His youth. He has the womb of the morning. Jesus is as fresh in His saving power this afternoon as He was when He walked out of the tomb on that morning almost 2,000 years ago. Whenever somebody comes to us and tells us about the Lamb of God, we may have heard it 1,000 times, we ought to bow in adoration and we get to hear it 1,001 to encourage us and humble our hearts. Well, since we're such sinners, verse 7, our Savior had to come. And He had to voluntarily offer Himself as the substitute for our corruption. Notice, He was oppressed and He was afflicted. Now, we think normally what? Well, what the Romans did to Him and what the Jews did to Him. And that's true. That's certainly included. But remember who else was oppressing Him that day. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. His Father was. That was the worst oppression that went on that day. That was the worst justice. It wasn't being physically crucified. It was that He was standing as our surety, as the Lamb of God before God's throne. The high priest offering Himself as the victim for our judgment and to be the propitiation for our sins. Peter says He offered Himself not for His own sins, but for ours. And notice, even though He was so oppressed and weighed down, He opened not His mouth. What's significant about that? Well, anybody ever remember getting spanked by their father or mother? Mothers do, okay? And they had you dead to rights. And you knew there was nothing you could say. And so you just said, you know what you did? You know what I have to do? I remember as a child just thinking, just please do it quickly. Okay. But you know what I'm talking about. That's why he was silent. Now, this is overwhelming to me. Now, by the way, his silence was overwhelming to Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod. They were furious at it. They were astounded at it. What? Answer me not. You don't answer me anything? You just sit there silent? Now, understand what he's saying when he stands there silent. The righteous one, the holy one who did no sin. Remember he cried out, which one of you can convict me of a sin? Or silence. But he stands there condemned and oppressed as a malefactor, as if to say, I take without any objection, I assent to the guilt that's being given to me. It's not mine. I didn't deserve it, but it is mine. I'm taking it upon myself. The head for his body, the husband for his wife, the servant for those he came to save. That's why he was silent. Because he was submitting himself to the judgment and saying, I take it upon myself. It's not mine by right, but it's mine by covenant and by imputation. And I take it as if it were my very own. But you know, he was also silent because outwardly he may have kept quiet, but inwardly he was crying. We sang part of this. Turn to Psalm 22 with me. I hope in the light of Isaiah 53, this psalm is unhinging for me, and it has been increasingly so in the last couple of years. You know, David, you know, 1,000 years before Jesus came, and yet when you read the psalm, this is what you're supposed to think. Outwardly silent, taking our condemnation upon himself. And yet inwardly, what was he crying? What was the turmoil of soul? Do you want to know? Some of these things he said out loud, but most of them were within his own soul. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, make haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. And there's more he cries. The rest of the psalm is his cry too. That we get some sense there. Here I am, Father. You've been my hope. Father, deliver me. There's nobody else to help me. I'm here because you and I entered into covenant. I'm here because I came to save my people. I'm here bearing the judgment that's not rightly mine, but it's been imputed to me. And it's more than I can bear, because remember, our Savior's humanity did not diminish His agony. I mean, our Savior's deity did not diminish the agonies of His humanity. In fact, the perfection of His human nature increased the intensity of it. It increased it. beyond anything that we can ever imagine. Here we hear him pouring out his soul unto death. If I might say this too, if anyone does not know the Lord this afternoon, these cries will be yours in hell forever, but miserable if you do not repent and come to the Savior. You'll be begging for mercy, but there'll be no hope. There will be no mercy. You will desire for God to come and help you, especially since this afternoon you heard the gospel, and you'll be saying, I remember, yeah, there's... It's too late. The door's closed. The ark is left. And you're in hell. To be tormented, but see, in hell, you won't say, oh well, God's in control. In hell, your true nature will come to its full fury, and you will hate God. And your hatred of Him will make you not only despair of ever having any mercy for yourself, but you will come to hate mercy. You will come to hate the Christ who died, whom you heard about, but you did not repent. So I urge you, when you read these cries, remember, He's crying these things because of our sins, because of my sin, because of my lies, my pride, my lust, my love for the praise of men, my anger, and yours, all of our worry and our anxiety and our complaining and our boasting. He's taking all of this filth upon Himself voluntarily. Voluntarily. He didn't have to. Nobody made Him. He willingly obeyed the Father. You know how voluntary it was? Two instances in that last night always stand out in my mind about how voluntary it was that He went to the cross. Now he had said earlier, the cup that my Father's given me, shall I not drink it? And right about that same time, do you remember at the end of chapter 14 in John, He's just been telling them, I go to my Father and I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit. And then there's this weird little statement right at the end of chapter 14, and it says, arise, let us go hence. Well, He knows what's coming. He says, let's go meet it. And then He crosses the Brook Kidron in John chapter 18, verse 1. And He's going to the garden that Judas knows about. And He's going. He's going to meet His tormentors. And you remember when they actually came after His agony in the garden? You remember after they actually came? Twice. They're all standing there and Judas is coming up and Judas has already kissed Him. And twice He says, who are you looking for? And then He asks again. They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth. Why does He make Him say it twice? Because He wants everybody to know this is not accidental. I'm giving myself into their hand. In fact, if I can say it like this, I'm controlling this whole situation. Because this is no accidental death that I'm about to die. I don't want it to ever be known hereafter that events just kind of played out and my death was inescapable and unavoidable and a tragic set of circumstances. I sought it. I went for it. And when I could have escaped after pouring out my soul to the Father and being strengthened by angels, I looked at my tormentors and I demanded that they point out to me, who is it that you're looking for? Who is it that you're looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, take me. I'm going willingly and I'm offering myself as the substitute for my people to bear all their wrath. Now, notice in verse 7 of Isaiah 53, the language continues here. He says, He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Now, we hear lamb, and what should we think of? All the sacrifices in the Old Testament. John said in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God. Okay, now again here, don't think innocence, per se. Don't think cute and cuddly. We were the wayward sheep. We had revolted from God's Word, and He comes as the sheep whose ears were opened. He comes as the sheep who submitted Himself to the will of His Father to lay down His life as the sacrificial victim. So that just like in the Old Covenant when the worshiper put his hands upon the head of the bull or the goat or the lamb that was offered, so He voluntarily laid down His life as the surety to become the victim and to bear all of our hell as we just read about in Psalm 22. To the slaughter. Anybody ever been to a slaughterhouse? Anybody ever seen slaughter? It's not pretty, is it? It doesn't smell good, does it? There's a lot of blood in there. It's nasty all the way around. our nice little pieces of meat we get from Kroger or whatever the grocery store's up here. A little bit earlier, if we'd only known their history, we might not want to eat it. Okay. Slaughter's an ugly word. It's a nasty word. It's a violent word. That was our Savior's death. It would be our death in hell forever, but He took it upon Himself. He was slaughtered as the perfect, worthy Lamb of God. He was dumb. He didn't say anything to His shearers. I've seen sheep shearing now. I don't know if anybody's ever seen it. Okay, my son's pretty good at it. He'll get these big old ewes, and you flop them up on their backs, and you turn them over. Nothing's more pathetic, okay, than to see this big old mama who just a minute ago looked at you with that green eye, said, "Don't you touch me." But then you grab her, and you throw her on her back, and she's just sitting there flailing for all the world to see. I mean, He gave Himself voluntarily to be treated like this. Hung naked between heaven and earth. Now remember why He's doing all this. This isn't a show. This isn't drama. He did it because of what our lot, your lot, would be in hell forever. Because we've offended God's holiness. We've broken His commandments. We've offended His justice. And the soul that sins, it shall die. And so He offered Himself to be sheared, to be stripped of all dignity in order to restore us to God. He made Himself completely vulnerable to His tormentors. Have you ever wondered, why didn't He just say something? You know, you watch a movie over and over again and you want the thing, you know, the kids, you know, I'll read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe to them. They're like, Daddy Aslan could stop him, okay? He could stop him. He didn't have to go to that stone table. He could stop him. Yeah, He could. And then everybody would perish. And so as Jesus is sitting there and being beaten with cat of nine tails and having the crown of thorns put on His head, could He have stopped it? Well, yes and no. It's almost like a heretical hypothetical. Yes, He had the power to stop it, but no, He would not, dared not, could not stop it. Because He had submitted Himself to the will of His Father and completely put Himself into the vile hands of His tormentors. What does Peter say about this in 1 Peter 2:23? He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. What a Savior to die for us in this way. Verse 8, He's taken away in reproach. He's taken away. Notice here, from prison and from judgment. He was condemned as a malefactor, wasn't He? But understand what was going on. Every time I used to, and I have to be honest here, every time I'd read those accounts in the Gospels about those courts and about those trials before the Sanhedrin, which was illegal, by the way, according to their own statutes, you could not hold a capital trial at night, but they did it anyway. You could not try and convict on a capital crime in the same day. They did it anyway. I mean, it's all illegal. All the witnesses, there were none. I'm sitting here thinking, this is madness. This is madness. Until I studied it one day and realized my sin is madness. I'm the one who calls the madness. Pilate, here's Pilate. He's the great 21st century agnostic. What is truth? Okay, what is truth? I mean, Jesus, He puts Pilate on trial. And yet, why? Why not just walk out of it, Lord? Because I loved You, and having loved my own, I'm going to love them to the end. And also because the injustice that we see going on earth, there's a higher justice that's being fulfilled because He's standing before the court. He's standing before the judge, bound before His Father, and offering Himself as the substitute in our place. When we hear the Sanhedrin say guilty, when we hear the crowd say crucify Him, when we hear Pilate finally capitulate in his weakness and say, fine, you take Him and crucify Him, understand what we're really hearing. We are hearing the Father say, I'm crucifying my Son on your behalf. I'm putting all of my wrath on Him. Who shall declare His generation? He's taken away in the prime of life. The Father left Him utterly condemned, judged, cut off on account of our sins. As we saw earlier this morning, He appears as nothing less than the Savior of sinners. He looks to be utterly cut off from God. And that's what the next phrase, He's cut off out of the land of the living. You ever taught, heard somebody say, well, they were cut off out of the prime of life. Just cut off. We know of people who in God's providence, even godly people who die in horrible accidents, car accidents, hunting accidents, work-related accidents. But we need to remember, Jesus died like this, prime of life. He was cut off because the Father cut him off. For this end have I come, he said. The cup that my Father has given me, I will drink it. And notice what all this is for there at the end of verse 8, for the transgression of my people. For the transgression of my people. Do you remember why I said earlier you have to feel yourself a transgressor? You have to understand the true depth of the need and of the sin. It doesn't do any good to say, oh yeah, there's some bad people out there in this world. Oh yeah, I wish God would kill those sodomites. I wish God would kill those abortion doctors. I'm going to say something some of you may not like, but I deserve far worse hell in my own sins than any abortion doctor does. Because most people who kill babies, they're so far gone in their conscience, for the most part, they've never heard the gospel. Maybe some have, but the majority probably have not. But I have heard the gospel. If I had repented, I'd be in a lower pit of hell than any abortion doctor would. We just don't take sin seriously anymore today. We don't take, as we saw this morning, covetousness. Let's take another one. Ingratitude. Let me ask you a question. This just cuts me. So I'm speaking here as a sick man to other sick men. Okay, I'm trying to get healed myself. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name, who heals all your diseases, who forgives all your iniquities. Let me ask you a question. Are you fundamentally a thankful person? What comes out of your mouth more? Is it regret? Is it complaining? Or is it, thank you, Father? We're all going to have a big meal tonight. We had a good meal earlier. You know, we're supposed to pray at meals in Jesus' name. Why do we pray that? Because this food's poison to me unless Jesus blesses it to me. And we live at God's cost. We live at His expense. Fundamentally, our lives are to be a thanksgiving offering to our Heavenly Father. By the way, you wouldn't feel nearly so bad about your circumstances if you thought more about your blessings and counted them and thought about them, wrote them down if necessary, and kept a living memorial of gratitude to God for all of His goodness to you throughout your life. But think about this. It's hit me in the last little bit. I'm not a grateful person. I mean, thank you. Oh, thank you, Lord. That was very kind. Thank you for, I'll give you something for you young people to take with you, because I know you want to go back outside. Okay. Do you have a parent? Do you have a mom or a dad? You have two? You know, only 1/4 of all children today live in a home with both birth parents. 1/4. It's not many. Do you have parents who open the Scriptures to you? You have reason to go to bed every night on your knees before Almighty God. But get on your knees before you go to bed. In the morning when you wake up, say, Father, thank you for giving me manna from heaven every day. And yet, not one of us begins to be grateful. You may say, boy, my husband. Let me tell you something. If your husband's giving you grief, maybe his husbands are a sorry lot in general, and I'll be the first to testify of that, okay, and I'm sure Pastor Bradley would too. Let me tell you something. You get out a sheet of paper, make a list of 500 things you're thankful for your husband about. Now, granted, when you get stuck on three, keep going, okay? And keep praying. They'll come to you, all right? But you know what happens? When we have more gratitude, when we're more mindful, I don't deserve any... Oh, let me rephrase that. Not only do I not deserve anything good, but anything good I have, it flows down the hill from Calvary. It flows down the hill from Calvary. Because Jesus purchased that by offering Himself for the transgressions of His people. It flows from that cross. Everything does. Do you have good health? Jesus purchased it for you. Do you have a car that runs? Do you have a house that's not burned down? Do you have children? Do you have a job? Do you have a little bit of money so you can buy gasoline and groceries? Jesus purchased these things. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3. All of the promises are yes in Jesus. And amen in Him. And how did He purchase those for us? By being led as a sheep to the slaughter. And taking my judgment, your judgment if you know Him, and His wrath upon himself. How we ought to be humble and a grateful people and a joyful people. You know the best way to have joy? This is a tough one. Stop thinking about yourself. Just stop thinking about yourself. Now you got to replace that with something. Okay, you got to replace that with the Lamb of God who was crucified for us. We're the source of all of our misery. G.K. Chesterton one time, I'm sure you've all heard this, he was asked to write an essay on what is the problem with the world. He turned in a sheet of paper and I am. I'm the problem with the world. Me. You want to know what the problem with our country is? I'll give you a hint. It's not who's in the White House, who came out of the White House. It's not who's sitting in the rotunda or under the rotunda in Washington, D.C. The problem is Christians who are not thankful deeply. You all may be, and I pray if y'all are faithful as you can be, that God will send a mighty revival sweep through our land of obedience to God and love for His Word through your influence. But as a rule, Christians are an ungrateful lot and a complaining lot. We need to keep looking at the cross and how the Son of God voluntarily committed Himself before the bar and took our stripes upon Himself. And verse 9 completes the reproach that we'll look at this afternoon. Now tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we will look at more of the Lord's inward state during this and also the effects of it. And then we'll end Isaiah 53 by looking at His exaltation. But notice in verse 9, He's buried for our sin. He made His grave. Now this is very humbling. The confession, catechisms all emphasize this. That Jesus' burial was part of His state of humiliation. Why is that? By the way, it's no reproach for you to be buried. Now it is a reproach at one level because we were created not to die. But I'm talking about now. Because you know what you are? You're animated mud. I'll put your life in perspective. You're animated dust. You're dust that for a short period of time. Now you could be cute dust, okay? You could be not so cute dust, alright? You could be skinny dust, larger dust, tall dust, short dust, but you're dust, okay? You're mud. Just walking around. But not so with the Son of God. Now He took upon Himself our flesh. But even so, what? He was wholly harmless and undefiled. Now remember something. For Him to be buried is a testimony to what? I've taken the corruption upon myself and I'm bearing it with me. I'm taking the corruption with me. I'm taking the judgment. I'm taking the curse. I've offered myself as a substitute for sinners. I've provided a propitiation. I've satisfied God's justice by my sacrifice. And I'm bearing all of your reproach and all of your filth in the ground with me. Humble for us. Humbled for us. We ought to cover. We ought to cover our hands and in many respects, beat our breasts and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking away our reproach and bearing it with you. By the way, on a side note, since I've been asked about this a good bit, not here, but in other places, don't ever let anybody in your family, if this has already happened to you, please forgive me for stepping on toes. That's what preachers are supposed to do, okay? Don't want anybody in your family to be cremated. If somebody leaves behind a living will to be cremated, and you say, well, I got to do what they said for me to do. No, you don't. No, you don't. Who says? We act like if somebody leaves a will to do something stupid and sinful that I'm supposed to, that I'm bound to follow it. No, you're not. What was their last wishes? So? God's wishes trump my last wishes. And they trump yours. The only people who were ever burned are people whom God curses and destroys. You study the Scripture. God's own example, two places. He buries Moses. And here we see the Son of God buried for our transgressions. Cremation is pagan. It is heathen. It is barbarian. And I realize you might say, but my husband, I did it before I knew any better. I'm not saying this to grind anybody down. But we need to understand why there's burial. Because that burial is pointing to two things. One, Jesus was buried for us and took our corruption to the grave and fully satisfied the death blows that we deserve. And two, resurgium, I will arise. and hope of the resurrection. And it is telling that cultures who have practiced most cremation, including our own, have the least hope in resurrection. Now, if I've touched on any sensitive nerve, maybe please forgive me. I had not intended to, and it's not, I didn't even plan to say this. Okay? But we need to make sure we honor our Savior and understand why He was buried for us. And we need to honor our own bodies, because if we're Christians, He's going to raise them one day. Now, He can still raise them if they're cremated, but that's not the point. The point is, we need to follow the example and not be barbarian. He was buried with the wicked. Notice it says there in verse 9, He made His grave with the wicked. By the way, for Jesus to be buried at all, He would have to make His grave with the wicked, wouldn't He? He's treated with utmost contempt. That's what this means. Now, His enemies intended an ignoble grave, a vile grave for Him. But notice there, but with the rich also. It's almost as if Isaiah says, the Father ordained an honorable burial for His Son. In other words, His death is not what it seemed. His death is not what it seemed. More is coming. He will rise again. Notice, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. Isaiah is saying more here to us, I think, than that, simply that He was innocent, which He was. But He's setting our sins before us to show us, listen, that His death was judicial. This wasn't like Braveheart or Gladiator, or movies that we've seen, or other movies where the hero dies at the end of the story and our hearts are just wrung out. Oh, why do they have to die? Okay. No. No. His death was judicial. In other words, He took all of our just penalty, all of God's wrath, the justice of the Holy God upon Himself. He was innocent, but He took all of our sins upon Himself. And He was humbled not for His sake, but for ours. He received what our sins deserve. And we ought never forget to forget what our forgiveness cost the Son of God. You know, if we hide from our sins, or we make excuses for them, I'll never forget one time, and this has plagued my conscience for 35 years. Now, I've asked forgiveness, but this just still bothers me so much. I was in like 6th grade, 5th grade maybe, and there was a group of guys who all went to the boys' bathroom, thought it would be a funny idea to, you know, I better not, should I tell them? Sorry, parents. Okay. To wet paper towels and throw them up on the ceiling and make them stick. And it was something stupid. And of course, the teacher comes in right when my hand's going. And you know what I did? I lied. Did you do it? No. And of course, in the back of my mind, I knew, because I remember what my dad told me. If you get one at school, you're getting one at home. Okay. And I didn't really fear the spankings at school because those were light, but I feared the ones at home. So I just lied. I just lied. And it was right there. I mean, the teacher, who's my dad going to believe? Now, granted, that may not be such a silly question today, because most parents will believe their own children blindly. Not my dad. Okay. My dad believed the teacher. Okay. If I had 100 witnesses on my side, he might think about believing me. Not because he was ugly, but because he knew what was in his heart, and therefore what was in mine. Lie to get out of trouble. Do we have any liars here this afternoon? Is anybody hiding from anything? Understand what you do, what we do when we're lying and not dealing honestly with our sins. We're pushing Christ away. We're spitting on His grave. We're standing and hearing of this gospel and of this God-man, this suffering servant of the Lord who was crucified for us and bore our filth, and He was taken away in reproach, and he went as a lamb to the slaughter. And yet we're saying, but I'm going to hold on to this. I don't want to let this go. I don't want to repent of this. I don't want to be honest about this. Look at Christ. He hung between heaven and earth, naked, vile, condemned. They took Him off the cross, buried the Lord of glory. Buried Him. He created that dirt, that rock, and they put Him in it. We ought to come out in the open. Because until we can come out in the open, we can't really sing, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Hallelujah. You remember in the Gospels, and we'll just close. You remember in the Gospels, I mentioned her this morning, that woman who had the bloody flow for 12 years. You remember what she did? She finally gets hold of Jesus' garments. And Jesus stops everybody because he had something else he wanted to do to this woman. Her blood flow was healed immediately. She was immediately healed. Not because the hem of his garment had a magic talisman in it, but because she had faith to believe that there's my healer. And so she went. But Jesus said, I want to heal her more. Because her main issue is not that she's got an issue that for a woman is very unpleasant anyway. And in that society, you're unclean. She can't worship God. She can't do any of these things. That's how we all are, by the way, or should be first. What does he make her do? And he didn't really make her, but he kind of does make her. He stops the action. He stops it. And he looks at her. And she comes up trembling. And she tells. Now remember, this is a woman in the middle of a big crowd with a very private, personal issue. And she tells everybody everything. That is when she was truly, deeply healed. The physical problem stopped, but her soul was healed when she came out in the light of day and said, the woman at the well. Another one. Two beautiful women. Jesus is talking to this woman. And you know the story. I don't need to repeat the whole thing. I only want to go back to what she says when she goes back to the village. You remember she goes back to the village of Samaria. And she goes screaming through the villages, hey, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Everything I ever did. She was a serial adulteress. Now, everybody at some level must have known it. Matter of fact, she probably was the gossip girl. I mean, everybody gossiped about her in this little bit. I mean, this woman's had, what, 5 husbands? 6 husbands? And the implication, of course, is that she didn't kill them all off. Okay, she just wasn't doing what she was supposed to do because Jesus would not have said, the man whom you're currently married to is not your husband, if she had been divorced illegitimately or her husbands had died. No, this was an immoral woman. And she went through the village screaming at the top of her lungs, hey, let me tell you the story of my corruption, and let me tell you about the man who freed me from it. Let me tell you about the God-man who freed me from it. Now, she didn't know anything in comparison to what we know. And the reason I tell you these things at the end is what? All we like sheep have gone astray. And the only way to participate in the glory of His humiliation, of the power of His sacrifice, and be cleansed from sin, and be healed by His stripes, and to stand before God and know there's no condemnation, I'm not condemned. You're going to have to come out and confess your sins. You're going to have to be open before Almighty God. No hiding. Take the fig leaves off. They don't work. It only drives men in our culture to an incredible litany of psychoses. You might think, are all these things real in our day? These bipolar and tripolar and quadruple boople polar and all these things? Yeah. But medicine won't cure them. Because the problem is that we drive ourselves crazy when we try to escape from our responsibility before a holy God. And I'm not speaking of every individual case. I'm speaking of the broader culture and all the things that plague us mentally and bodily and spiritually that there's no solution for except to come before the Lamb of God and say, these are all my sins. These are all my problems. And let me tell you, our churches need to be a little bit more broken and open like that so that we can have relationships within the body where we can confess our sins to each other. There are men out there undoubtedly who are hurting with various sins and troubles, and it would do you a world of good to say, you know, I'm really struggling with this. Maybe a small group setting is better. Women, I've sinned against God. I've been keeping this thing in. And I've confessed it to Him, but you know, some sins won't let us go until we confess them. We're necessary to each other to be open and to stop hiding. All we like sheep have gone astray. Now our Savior will corral us and bring us back in because He's the Good Shepherd and He laid down His life for the sheep. And so I'll conclude with joy. Know this Jesus. Love this Jesus. Confess your sins to Him. He's the Son of God and Savior of sinners. And look at the wrath and curse of God that He bore for our sake when He became the burnt offering and the Lamb of God who has taken away our sins. Don't hide from Him, young people. I will. I have one more thing. Okay, that clock. Is that clock right? Okay, I got a few more minutes. I was a hider Okay, I was a big hider in the church and in my own family. But something happened right before my dad died. I don't remember all the details of it, but something told me that I needed to go confess all my sins to my dad. And again, don't be thinking, okay, he was on, you know, no, I went on LSD. And there's worse sins, people, than that. The pride, the root of bitterness. The desire for people to look at you and desire you and to stroke you. That was me. But I went and I told my dad, and he already knew it. I knew he knew it. But I knew I needed to tell him. It was about 6 months before he died. And I didn't know at the time he was even terribly sick any more than usual. And I went and I told him, I said, Dad, I need to tell you something. I've really been struggling with a lot. And he said, I know. He said, do you want to talk about it? I said, well, I told him a few things. And I'm so thankful in God's providence that I went back. And I had already been dealing with the Lord on these things, or trying to as a 16-year-old. But it was something about going to my dad and humbling myself before my human authority that represents God on earth. I wonder if some of you young people, like some of mine that I've talked to, you don't need to go and say, Mom, Dad, I'm really struggling with bitterness. I'm really struggling with pride or whatever it may be. Would you pray for me? Would you help me? Would you help me to come out in the open before the Son of God? Young people, I beg you, learn it while you're young. Because when you're adults, if you're not careful, you'll become a professional hider. You'll become a professional pretender. Like a lot of people and adults are in the church today. Oh no, this is the society of the redeemed, which means it's the society of the broken. And those who mourn in heart, and who also cry with joy, because they know there's forgiveness at the foot of the cross. And a Savior who's borne all of our filth. He knows everything anyway. I'm only hiding from myself. I can't hide anything from Him, and I don't need to. Come, let me tell you about this man who told me everything I ever did. She fell down at His feet, and she told everything. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise You for, even though You were one with the Father and Spirit, the one true God forever, before there was anything but You, we thank You that You took upon Yourself our flesh and You were sunk so low and were so bruised and so broken and so condemned because You were bruised and broken and condemned before Your Father in our place as the Lamb of God. And we praise You that You have taken away the sins of the world, that You paid the full price, that by Your one sacrifice You have consecrated to God forever those who are being made holy. And we praise You for Your love, and we praise You for Your sacrifice, and we pray that we would heed it, that we would not pretend, we would not hide, but that we would come out in the open before You and rejoice in Your gospel. And oh, how our tongues will be set free, and then we can tell people. And we'll have something meaningful to tell them. Let me tell you about the Savior who has cleansed me. Thank You for Your love for us. Bless this congregation. Lord, You know what a tremendous encouragement they are to me, just to sit here and listen to this animated dust. Lord, thank You for their love for Your Word. And I pray that You would cause it to bear fruit, and that, Lord Jesus, we will look back upon not only today and this weekend, but all the times we've heard Your Word, and know that You were proclaiming the Father's name to us, even using very weak human instruments to do so. We love You and we bless You, Father, for Your great love for us, and pray that You would help us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.